just every day at lunch.
Well, shall we begin? Stretch my mom out tonight. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures, and we just thank you for all the blessings that you give to all of us in all of our lives. We ask that you bless and help those unable to make it tonight, particularly Ralph and Carol with their medical issues, that you'll just continue to strengthen and comfort them and help guide the physicians and people that are in charge of their care, give them the best possible care, that it might just comfort them and help them through these difficult times. And we pray as we get into your holy word that you will send your Holy Spirit amongst us and move mightily amongst us, that we might discern and learn more about you and your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might become better disciples. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
My apologies for emailing last week instead of calling, but Ralph did call me and tell me that he said, I just can't go.
Yeah.
He said, would you tell him? And I said, well, I'm coughing. I may not go either. So I emailed you right quick, but it was too late.
Well, I knew about it, so that's no problem. Okay, so let's see. We're on session 46. Everybody got a paper, right? You? Okay, so we're going to start into, we'll finish off the last few verses of chapter 14, which are just kind of at the tail end of this chapter of everything that just happened. And we, of course, talked about the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water and what a important pinnacle of his ministry this was. And this is more than likely the marker of the last year of his ministry. This meant, like, starting from right here, there's 1 year left to go until the crucifixion and resurrection. So, and we get that from John's account, where we find out that the feeding of the 5,000 happened right at the time of Passover. So that's interesting. And so we get this to this point, these last few verses. And let's just go ahead and I'll just read these few right here, and we'll get this part done right up front. Matthew 14:34-36. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. So, first of all, in the first bullet, just did a little bit of research for you on this, Gennesaret. And if you'll read the bullet along with me here, the first that first bullet says, the city of Gennesaret was an inheritance of the sons of Naphtali, and it's actually called Chinnereth in the Old Testament. And you might also see it being used with its plural form, Chinnereth, and that is actually the name when it's in the Old Testament, Hebrew. That's where Gennesaret came from, and you know that the Sea of Galilee is also called the Sea of Gennesaret. It's the same, one and the same. It's also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And you get that from John's Gospel account. So I just thought we'd go and take a look at where some of that naming came from real quick. And that starts in Joshua, chapter 19, verse 35. So you might see a little bit above verse 35, you might see a superscript title there, something about the inheritance of Naphtali or Naphtali territory or something like that. And so this whole chapter, chapter 19, is talking about dividing up the portions of the land, the inheritance, to all the tribes, 12 tribes. So this happens to be part of the territory of Naphtali. And verse 35 says, and the fortified cities were Zidim, Zer, and Hama, Raka, and Chinnereth. And so that's where they're going. That's where they just arrived. After Jesus walked on the water and got in the boat, they ended up docking at Chinnereth. So I just thought that was interesting that it was a fortified city. And you remember when the Israelites came in and they took the land from the Canaanites, there was also the Rephaim, who were similar to the Nephilim. There were giants in the land, and there were the Canaanites in the land, and they were supposed to go in and conquer all of these people and eradicate them out of the land. And God gave victory to the ones who confidently took him at his word and said he would help them. He gave victory to all those who, like Caleb, for instance, and Joshua himself, of course. He gave great victories to those who took him at his word and weren't afraid. They said, God said he's going to give us victory, so they march in and they go out and they take all these people and wipe them out. Or, you know, they flee or they kill them. And it's interesting that, you know, they just took over. You know, all this stuff that had been done, the reason I bring that up is that all the stuff that had been done, they built these incredible cities. They built all this incredible technology. There was a lot of civil engineering that went into making these cities with, you know, water systems and huge walls and towers, and all this fortification was all there. And, you know, the Israelites didn't have to lift a finger. It was like almost like God gave these people 400 years to repent in the land of dwelling in the land of Canaan before the Israelites came and took possession of their land that God had allotted for them based on his promise to Abraham. They had completely and totally refused to repent, but at the same time they built these incredible, you know, all this incredible city and infrastructure to the cities and roads and systems. And all the civil engineering went into it. And then God just brings the Israelites in and says, wipe them out. They're wiped out. And the Israelites just take over. All this stuff, it's already done for them. All the cities are already built. All the things are already done. And I kind of look at it, I kind of look at that the same way today. You know, as we're waiting for, as the sermon yesterday was about waiting for the return of Christ. And I kind of look at it almost the same way, that, you know, there's a lot of evil in the world, a lot of evil countries, a lot of evil leaders, a lot of evil people that have a lot of evil aspirations to build and take all this technology and all these things and use them for ill purpose and ill intent. But in my opinion, what's going to happen is, you know, when Jesus comes back, well, all those people are going to be eradicated, and all these things that they've built are just going to be, we're just going to kind of walk right into them. They're going to be right there for us. And so I just thought that was interesting. Little side note on that particular issue. And moving over to Joshua, actually going back to chapter 11, verse 2. Okay, chapter 11, verse 2. And to the kings who were of the earth in the hill country, and in the Araba, south of Chinnereth, and you may see a subtitle there in your Bible, Chinnereth, south of Chinnereth, meaning south of the Sea of Galilee. That's where that is. That's what that means. Chinnereth is the Sea of Galilee. That's what it means when it's listed there in that context. And in the lowlands and the heights of Dor on the west. Okay, so that's just a little bit of research background on that. And then let's look at John 6, 1, verse 1 and verse 23. John does us a little bit of a favor here through the Holy Spirit to give us some more insight in this. So John 6, 1 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. So it's also called Tiberias. And then in verse 23, from then on, in the Gospel of John 23, he always names it Tiberias. So for some reason, John wants to identify it as Tiberias, which is interesting. So it says, and there came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And then at the end, John 21:1, this is the other reference to it. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. And so that's where, if you look in verse 3 there, Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. And I think we talked about that once before, and that's kind of Peter, you know, he's dejected after rejecting Christ, and, you know, Christ isn't there all the time anymore. He's appeared to them a couple of times, but Peter's still pretty discouraged about his mission and ministry, and so he says, I'm going fishing. In other words, I'm going back to what I know. I'm good at fishing. This ministry thing was really great for a while it lasted, but I denied Jesus, and I'm no good. I'm just going to go back to what I know. I'm going to go fishing. And so he goes back to the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, goes fishing. And this is where, you know, Jesus appears to them the final time, and he allows Peter to tell him that he loves him to account for the three times that he denied him, and gets him back on track and tells him, you know, what it's going to be, what type of ministry and life he is going to lead to please God. So, interesting stuff here, because the Sea of Galilee is just so central to this whole ministry of Christ. It's just all around this little body of water, this interesting little body of water. And it has these different names. And the other two names, Gennesaret, or Chinnereth in the Old Testament, and Tiberias, are based on cities or towns. And if you look on a Bible map, I don't know if you have a map in your Bibles, you can see that Tiberias is on
west.
The western shore, kind of southwestern shore. Southwestern shore, and so I guess the people around that area liked calling it the Sea of Tiberias. And then if you want to know where Gennesaret was at, that is in the northwestern shore. That's on the northwestern shore. So you have kind of the southwestern shore, people call it Tiberias. The northwestern shore, people call it Gennesaret, or Chinnereth, the Old Testament name, Hebrew name. And then just overall, I guess everybody knows it as the Sea of Galilee.
We crossed the Sea of Galilee when I went to Israel, and they have a boat that looks like an old-time boat, and it's meant to look like that. It's kind of a reconstruction, but then it has a motor in it. So it took us across a small portion of the sea. It's really big. I mean, it's a big lake. It's huge. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah. But you can see from one end to the other. You can see land. If you're on one side, you can see land on the other side.
I guess you could.
13 miles long and 8 miles wide.
Yeah, I think it was a little hazy.
From Long Beach, you can see Catalina. That's 26 miles.
Across the sea. It was a little hazy that day, and I'm not sure we could really see the shore from where we were because of the haze.
All right. Well, just thought I'd give you some of that background research there, because as you may have realized by now, I do my very best to leave no stone unturned. And so let's move on to verse 35 and 36, though. It says, "And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent into all surrounding districts and brought to him all who were sick, and they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured." So let's look at Mark's account of this particular part, and that's in Mark 6, 53-56. And Mark gives a little bit more detail. And Mark, as one of my favorite Bible teachers, Chuck Missler, likes to point out, Mark is the one gospel that kind of acts like the shooting script of all the gospels, because it's the most visually descriptive. Like, you know, in the earlier passages that we were talking about, this, the feeding of the 5,000, you know, let's say they sat down on the hill, or they sat down on the grass, but in Mark it says, you know, they sat down on the green grass. It tells you a little bit more detail, gives you a little bit more visual. And so Mark definitely gives you the action, all the action and the finer details. And that's partially because a lot of people suppose that the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's Gospel, because Mark was his secretary. And so Mark took down dictation for him, for his letters, for his notes, and Mark was the one who was kind of Peter's sidekick, if you will. So the Gospel bears Mark's name, but a lot of people feel that it has a lot of influence from Peter. So, Mark 6, 53 through 56. Notice it's longer. There's three verses just like the Matthew passage, but it's longer because it does give more details. "And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying off the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that he might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured." So there again, you see how you have more details. Like, they didn't just bring him, they brought him on pallets. You know, it gives you that extra detail there. And it also says, immediately, if you'll notice that. "And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him." And you'll see that in Mark a lot. And Mark, remember, emphasizes the servanthood of Jesus Christ. Christ, the suffering servant. And you'll see in the Gospel of Mark is more than any other gospel where it constantly says, "And immediately Jesus went and did this." Or "straightway," if you have the King James. "Straightway Jesus did this." "Straightway, straightway." You know, Jesus is just a constant servant, constantly serving the needs of others. That's what the Gospel of Mark emphasizes more than anything else. So, go ahead.
Wasn't there a woman who was healed, the woman that had had
hemorrhaging
in her body, that she just touched Jesus' robe, and Jesus felt the power go out of him?
Is that before or after this?
That is before this.
Really?
Yeah.
So, see, in other words, the reputation was already there.
Yeah, but we are going to go back and touch on that scripture next bullet.
Okay.
And so Mark's account gives a more detailed and visual picture, and I just thought it was interesting because, you know, immediately, and when they had come out of the boat, immediately, I mean, they didn't even have time to, you know, get their land legs back, so to speak. They were confronted with another huge crowd that needs a bunch of help.
How did they know it was him? Because nowadays we have the internet, you know, and like... these rock stars and these idols. What was that kid's name? The one that's the Bieber. Justin Bieber right now is the big guy. Well, he's really a little kid. But everybody recognizes him because it's all over. I just wonder how the crowds knew instantly it was Jesus. Because they didn't have papers. They didn't...
Well, they had word of mouth. And they had a... And this was the region. This was right around Nazareth, Capernaum, the places where he was born and raised. Well, he was born in Bethlehem, of course, but raised in Nazareth, and then he moved his headquarters to Capernaum. So I assume that he had a pretty big entourage. It wasn't just the 12 apostles either. It was a bunch of side people around the 12. Eventually ended up being 70 official anointed people to go out and officially minister to cities in 2x2s. But I imagine that, it was a pretty big crowd, a pretty big entourage that he was constantly in the midst of, so that would be my guess. And so it says, when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying on the sick in the marketplaces. So they were in places of business, like city squares and stuff like that, and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So, interesting. So, let's go ahead and get to this business now of touching things that Jesus wore or Paul wore. There's a couple other scriptures like that. Let's get to this business of, well, what about these things? Like the fringe of his cloak, so to speak, the handkerchiefs of Paul. What was that all about? So let's go look at those scriptures. And the first one is you mentioned, Mom, was Matthew chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. There's a lot in this. We covered it a couple months ago. But this whole picture right here makes a theological point that's hidden within the structure of the actual healings and the actual miracles. And that's where, this is Jairus' daughter that he's on his way to heal. And Jairus was a synagogue official, so he was a Jew. And so he was going to heal this young woman, this young girl who was exactly, it says, 12 years old, right? And 12 is always a number that represents Israel in the Bible. So the fact that the gospel writers say it wasn't just a young child, but says specifically that she was 12 years old, indicates that she represents the Jews. And so as Jesus is on his way to heal or fulfill his mission to the Jews, he's interrupted by this woman who has a hemorrhage, and we are also told in the scriptures that her hemorrhage has existed for exactly 12 years. So that's no coincidence. Anytime you see that in the Bible, it means something. There's a meaning behind it. So her hemorrhage, her flow of blood was lasting for 12 years. And that woman, since a Hebrew woman would never be in the market or the square or around anybody in that situation because she was considered unclean. So if she was genuinely a Jewish believer, then she was actually breaking the law by even trying to touch anyone. So this gives us a clue that she, in fact, was a Gentile. And so you can see that during the 12 years that Israel represents here in this parable, or in the structure behind this passage, during the 12 years that Israel has existed, or during the entire time Israel has existed, waiting for Jesus to come back and save them and become their Messiah, the Gentile world was completely depraved from knowing God. And they were, in other words, they were completely unclean. They were depraved. They were unable to know God or come to God. And so, they were beyond healing. No matter what happened, no matter what they did and what they strived for, and remember, she spent all that she had on every doctor that there was to try to cure her, and they just made her worse. And so the Gentiles are just floundering around this whole time that God is leading the Jews, waiting, having them wait for their Messiah. And then when Jesus is on his way to the Jews to heal them, to become their Messiah, to save them, he's interrupted by this mission to heal and restore the Gentiles. And then when he goes to, and he does that, and he does restore her and makes her whole and clean, then his mission goes back to the Jews, who at, being represented by the girl in this metaphor, have died. The Jewish nation is completely and totally wiped out and obliterated for 2,000 years. But then, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. And Jesus' mission in the end times goes back and centers on the Jews, and to resurrect them as a people, and of course to eternal life, along with the Gentile Christian believers. So, you know, this it wrapped up in this little, these two little miracles here, is a whole bunch of real deep theological points. But anyway, we're really focusing on the fact that she just touches the fringe of his cloak, and so that's in verse 20. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. So, you know, what's this business about touching the cloak and, you know, she suddenly becomes well by doing that? Why that instead of not being touched at all, or not touching anything at all? Why that instead of, you know, Jesus touching her, or not, or just giving the word? This business of touching the cloak. Let's go look at a couple more before we talk about it. Let's look at Acts 19:11-20. This is another good one about regarding this same subject. Acts 19:11-20. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Okay, and the reason I, you know, that's the main part right there, but the reason I added the rest of this passage is specifically to kind of put a balance on this whole perspective of the handkerchiefs and the aprons and the fringe of the cloaks and all that kind of stuff. Because notice what comes next. But and notice it even starts the next passage, but also. In other words, the Holy Spirit is here linking verse 13 back with verse 12. You see that? Yeah. But also means that whatever's happening here in verse 13 is in some way related back to verse 12. So, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, and this is of course a funny story, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And no, and the funny part, the even funnier part than that, is the next verse. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Interesting. And so, well, I think a lot we can get out of this, a whole lot we can get out of this passage here. But the main focus is, of course, you know, is there some sort of magic in the clothes, you know, the handkerchiefs and aprons and so on and so forth, that these are being brought back to touch these people. And I would kind of say yes and no. And the yes part would be, I believe the magic is in these people recognized that God was working through Paul in a very, very powerful way. So powerful that, you know, if they had some sort of tangible evidence that he was near to them, it increased their faith to the point where their faith, you know, would, their faith in God, God's ability to heal them through the ministry of Paul that God ordained Paul to have, you know, these, they would be healed and these miracles would happen. So to that extent, I would believe that, yes, some people are a little bit more, I guess, the touchy-feely type of people, and they associate closeness and even spiritual closeness with, you know, touching. Like, you know, we all you know, hold hands when we pray, and I think that's great. And, you know, some people are a little timid about that, especially these days, because, you know, we've been brainwashed with the whole germs thing, and, you know, it's a miracle that humanity's even still here with all the, you know, germs that exist, and we, you know, for 6,000 years we never had to have what's the stuff called? The
Purell.
Yeah. You know, we somehow survived for 6,000 years without that stuff, right? The antibacterial stuff. But, you know, some, you know, I think you know, the laying on of hands and the, you know, the physical contact of people, and some even articles, you know, articles of maybe if you've lost a loved one, you still have you know, maybe a special thing that they had, like a necklace or a piece of clothing or something of that nature. And it's just, it's special to you because it's something tangible that reminds you of the reality of that person's life and existence. And so I think that's all that's really going on here. And I think the reason that the Holy Spirit has this next passage, verse 13 through 20, or 19, is specifically to show, okay, but also, you know, there's a bunch of shenanigans regarding this kind of stuff. You know, people who think there's some sort of formula, or there's some sort of, well, if I just do this, 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 and this, it'll equal hearing. In other words, they're not thinking it comes from God. They're thinking it just is a formula that they can follow, like these Jewish exorcists. There was no faith behind this. These guys were going around making money. And this was a well-known practice back in the times of Jesus and Paul, that they would go around and make money by trying to dispel demons from people's, you know, children or loved ones, just like, you know, Jesus actually had the power to do it. Well, they would go around trying to do it just to get money, although they never really accomplished anything.
I think it all centers on faith.
Yep.
I think that people that don't have faith and faith in the right thing are not going to be healed. Jesus says over and over, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. And even today in the Roman Catholic Church, where they still perform exorcisms, not all priests are allowed to do that. I mean, you have to be, your faith has to be so strong to withstand the rigors of exorcism that, or else it's just not gonna work.
Yeah, and it still is an official ordained ministry of certain priests. There's not a lot of them anymore, but there are literally exorcists who specialize in exorcising demons. And
the Catholic Church is the only ones that will let them go. I mean, it has to come down from on high that they're allowed to even go and assume this is, I mean, a lot of people say, I've got demons. It turns out they don't have demons. They're mentally ill or something else is going on with them. But once the Catholic Church determines the problem is demonic possession, they give permission, and it's a whole sanction of the church that goes behind these exorcisms. They aren't rogue priests. They're under the rule of obedience very strongly.
Yeah, it is an official, ordained Catholic ministry. And it does happen in the Protestant church as well. You know, there's a Protestant ministers or pastors who will go and do this, and, you know, on the same, it's kind of a spooky stuff that a lot of people were uncomfortable talking about or thinking about. And unfortunately, there is some well-known charlatan stuff going on with, you know, certain people in that kind of context have been caught actually faking, you know, faking stuff to try to scare people. It's particularly done with youth, like little kids, and, you know, they'll get some young teenagers and show them, you know, demons are real, and watch, you're going to see this demon exercised, and they'll put on this big pageantry of seemingly an exorcism and a demon coming out when it's all just staged. It's just a big fake act. And that's real unfortunate because, you know, messing around with demonic stuff, it is no light matter, and it is definitely real. And these things do exist, and Satan is their commander in chief, and they have nothing but viciousness and spite and malice directed towards us. And so it is a...
You know, the IRS.
It's no laughing matter.
You know, the interesting too is, you know, the handkerchiefs, there's guys on the radio, used to be, that if you sent in a contribution, they would send you this particular handkerchief that they had prayed over that would help heal you and build your faith.
Yeah, I have even gotten them in the mail. Unsolicited, just, you know, here is your handkerchief, you know, and if you don't, you know, support our ministry by sending back, you know, this and that, $20, whatever, you know, this isn't going to work.
Still going on today?
So, yeah, there's, you know, whenever you get into this subject, it's kind of touchy because unfortunately this is the kind of stuff that the con artists and the charlatans have latched onto. But the interesting thing here is, look at the genuineness in verse 18 through 19. Many of those who have believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And these are the magicians. These are the charlatans, the people who had been, you know, pretending to do exorcisms, pretending to do magic, when it's all just smoke and mirrors, and they know it. And they were confessing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And I really like this passage here because, you know, unfortunately, there's this huge negative connotation to destroying things that are anti-Christian. And I remember this. I remember, you know, a good friend of mine in elementary school, he kind of got on this kick back when he was about 16 or 17, and he had a bunch of music and, you know, back then, I derided him for doing this because I was making fun of him for doing it. But now I applaud his efforts, you know, because he, you know, had heard some strong preaching at some churches, the church that he went to, and I guess maybe a revival type situation. And he'd gotten, you know, all of his, you know, music that he felt was not godly music, and he got, you know, some other stuff together that he kind of felt was not in line with the faith, and he took it and he destroyed it. And I kind of applaud that. I mean, there's such a negative connotation to book burning and witch hunts, and, you know, you think of that, you just kind of think mindless zealots with pitchforks who get in a mob mentality and go start doing this stuff. Certainly there is that side to it, but on the other side, I think, you know, if you have stuff that's unholy and stuff that is kind of attached to your life that you know Christ, you know, a good way to think about anything is just, okay, well, if Jesus was right here in the flesh and I could see him, would I
bring out my Black Sabbath CDs and play them?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You know, would I say, hey, Jesus, you want to watch this movie with me? Or, you know, would you read this book while he was there, or so on and so forth, you know, that kind of stuff. This magazine, that magazine. I think everything would be thrown into a sharp relief of, whoa, don't feel too comfortable having Jesus here and having that stuff over there in the corner. So I think it is good if you find things that are in your house or in your life that are unsavory, spiritually speaking. Why not destroy them? You don't have to go to a big go through a bunch of pageantry, you know, burning it or, you know, going through some ceremony. But Why not just throw it in the trash? Why not?
Well, I had I didn't know this book was like that when I got it. It was a terrible book, and I put it in the dumpster. But I didn't mention it to anybody. I just put it in the dumpster, but I didn't want to pass it on to anybody else.
That's exactly true. Because I've had the idea of, well, I'll give it. And even some of my friends did this. I had another set of friends that, they were getting rid of some of their stuff. And at the time, they were kind of starting to witness to me, but it was almost kind of an insult. Because I kind of, I knew what they were doing, and they were giving me some of this stuff. And they were giving it to me because they didn't want it anymore. And they thought that I would like it. I'm like,
you heathen.
Well, no, that's wrong. I mean, if you're going to get rid of it because you think it's unholy, then throw it away. You don't give it to someone else.
Or at least people you really dislike.
But, I think there is some warrant to do that. There's some scriptural basis for it right there. So anyway, let's move on. There's another one here in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. There's another account of this type of thing going on. And I think this is really interesting because this is where Elisha takes over for Elijah. And Elisha, remember he prays for a double portion of the spirit that was given to Elijah? And he ends up performing 14 miracles that are recorded, where Elijah only had 7. And it's interesting because Elijah's still considered by the Jews to be the greater of the two. I guess maybe because he came first, and also because he's prophesied in Malachi to come again. And that's who they wait for. So the interesting thing, though, here, and look in 2 Kings, this little passage, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in 2 pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah. And so that's the robe, the clothing that Elijah wore, that fell. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. So there was something to do with these clothes that Elijah wore, and Elisha took them over, and he wore them. And then it's not that the clothes themselves had necessarily any magic power behind them, but at the same time, this mantle that Elijah wore was officially sanctioned and anointed by God. He anointed Elijah to have this ministry. And the cloak or the clothing typically symbolized the authority a Jewish person had. And so when the woman touches the fringe of the cloak of Jesus, the fringe of the cloak was very important because it was everything to the Jewish man. The Jewish man, the fringe of his cloak had his tribe on it, his family, his lineage. It had his authority, his station. And so it was kind of embroidered onto the cloak. It was kind of like, today speaking, it would be kind of like a combination of like your birth certificate, your driver's license, and your credit card. You could even take the fringe of your cloak and you could impress it on a piece of clay and use it in the same way that we might write a check. In other words, you could say, this is the authority that I have. This represents my authority, saying, I have the wealth and the ability to pay for this thing that I'm buying from you. So you could impress the fringe of your cloak into it, and it would say, who you were, your lineage, where you came from, your wealth, your authority, and your station, and all that kind of stuff to authenticate a transaction. So, that fringe of the cloak, there's a lot to that. There's a lot of deeper meaning behind that. In other words, when she's touching the fringe of Jesus' cloak, she believes she's touching his authority that he has on earth to heal and to perform his ministry and his miracles that he's doing. So she, in other words, she's recognizing that his authority is given from God the Father to perform all this, and she has that faith. And so the faith is what's operative. Just like Elisha, here he takes up the authority. It's not that the cloak gave it to him, or the mantle. That didn't give him the authority, but God gave Elijah the authority, and then he passed it on to Elisha. Because Elijah, remember, prayed for him. And he told him, you know, if you see me when I... if you see me when I go, then your request has been granted. You're going to get a double portion.
Don't we still say that for ministers of God, ordained ministers, they assume the robes of Aaron?
I'm not aware of that, but I do think there's merit behind it, and there's biblical support for the fact that, you know, the priests, the Jewish priests, you know, they in Exodus, it's very, very detailed about how it describes how the priestly robes, what colors they were supposed to be, and how they were supposed to be made, and it was all very symbolic. And so, I think you can get just as good a preaching from a guy in blue jeans and a t-shirt as you can from a minister in a robe, so to speak. Who's a little bit more
traditional.
A little bit more traditional, I guess. But that kind of gets into a whole other subject. But I mean, it's worth talking about. But you know, the teacher, the Bible teacher that I listen to the most, his name is Alwyn Wall, and he's a British pastor in London, Westminster, and he's pretty funny sometimes because he'll, you know, I've never seen him or met him personally. I just listen to his recordings. And so I've seen a couple of pictures of him on the internet, so I have a vague picture of what he looks like. But the funny thing is, you know, he's a part of a committee, or not necessarily a committee, but just a group of pastors that meets from all over London. And so he meets. He has a Calvary Chapel church there, and most of the churches around there are, of course, in England. They're going to be
Church of
England. Anglican churches, and you know they have a lot of Protestant churches there. And so a lot of them are more traditional. I guess they probably have Presbyterian and Anglican and Episcopalian, or is that that's the American
that's
version?
Anglican, yeah.
That's the American version
Methodist,
of Anglican.
That's where Methodism came from.
Methodism, exactly. So you have all those, and some of them are more traditional. And so he said he was there, you know, or he had heard that there was a big issue about trying to get people to dress better to go to church. And he has one of the fastest growing, you know, biggest conversion percentages of churches in the entire area, because I basically base kind of what I do, I base it off the same pattern of just going through the scriptures and teaching the Bible as accurately as possible, and that's bringing in tons of people to the church, where you know this committee is more worried about the waning numbers that they have, the people that they have left. Some of them aren't dressing well enough to come to church, and so he said a friend of his had the told him the story that, you know, they were having this meeting or discussion when he wasn't there one time, and he said, well, I've got a pastor, and he preaches from the pulpit in blue jeans and a t-shirt, and he has more people than than all of your churches put, you know, combined. So you know, it is kind of funny when you get, you know, we can get hung up on the pageantry and the pomp and circumstance and ceremony of everything, but
we went through this at Bethany, and I had a youth group that grew very rapidly, and a lot of kids coming were coming in blue jeans at a time when most of the youth were encouraged to wear dresses and nice slacks. And a couple of the ladies who shall remain nameless, really came down hard on me and told me they should be dressing properly, and I needed to tell them that. And I said, well, I don't really want to do that. I said, it's the parents that should say how a child goes to church, not me. And some of the parents are not, it's amazing their kids are in church considering the homes they're living in. And so, but we had some, we had some fall off in attendance when these kids were made aware that they were not welcome in blue jeans. It was just a huge evil wind blew through the church. You know who stopped it? Was Hazel Thompson, who everybody loves and venerates. And she said, you know, this happened back in the 60s, and she talked about one of her sons. And she said, they didn't want any of the kids wearing blue jeans. She said, I had one of my sons quit going, and he's never gone back to church. She said, just drop this, please. Just drop it. And that's when it just, like somebody poked a hole in a big ball of air, and it all fell apart. It all just left.
Yeah. Well, the funniest story is Chuck Smith. This is a story about Chuck Smith that I heard from one of the other pastors I listened to, and the whole Calvary Chapel movement started with, Chuck Smith, a great, extremely intelligent Bible teacher in California, was in the 60s, and he was thinking about all this stuff that was going to happen and what he was going to do with his ministry, and he's driving along, and it's back in the 60s, and he sees this kind of real audacious looking character, hippie style clothes and long hair and the whole bit, and not wearing a shirt and anything like that. And he's hitchhiking, and he decides, well, don't really want to pick this guy up, but I guess I'll be a Christian. I'm going to stop. I'm going to pick him up, and maybe it'll be an opportunity for me to witness Jesus Christ to him. So he picks him. He decides, he goes over and he picks him up. The guy gets in the car and thanks him. And so Chuck Smith is here going through all the machinations of his mind trying to figure out, how in the world am I going to witness to this guy? And, he's sitting there for minutes in silence just trying to figure out how he's going to bring up the subject of Jesus Christ to this guy sitting next to him. And the guy starts talking to him and says, do you know the Lord? And so he starts witnessing. And so Chuck Smith just plays along and says, really? Tell me about him. And so this guy gives him, this guy sitting here in his car gives him an entire sermon about Jesus Christ, witnesses to him. And he's thinking, obviously the whole book, judge by a book by the cover lesson.
Yeah.
Judge a book by its cover lesson is obvious there in that situation. But then also, that's kind of what started the fire of the Calvary Chapel movement, which has spread worldwide now. And that was the beginning of it because, Mike and Jerry can tell you better than I can because I actually went to that church. It basically turned from a church of 300 to
10,000
people over the course of
a couple of years.
Wow.
Because they brought in all these hippie surfer California cool people who didn't, and they just said, all right, if they're going to come in bare feet and sandals and blue jeans and tank tops, so what? They're here in church. They're learning about God. So it's an interesting topic.
Yeah, he told them when they first started that they had a little chapel of 300. And then it got so packed that they had to put speakers out on the patio and area out there where the kids would sit. And he came to church one day and there was a sign on the door where they had put new carpet in the chapel. And a couple of the elders put on there, bare feet or t-shirts or whatever, something like that on there. He came in that morning and he ripped it down. He told them, the day that I deny somebody to come to church because of how they're dressed is the day I'm getting out of the ministry.
Yep. And there's scriptural warrant for that because Jesus himself says, that we're not supposed to to look at people's, how they look and judge their wealth or their income or anything like that based on appearance and put them in the back or try to treat them differently from the people who are obviously wealthy. And I think there's something to be said for slacks and dresses and a Sunday vest. There is something to be said for that for sure. But I think that's kind of a personal decision that, you know, well, if you really believe it strongly in that, then set the example yourself. Pray about the people you see who maybe aren't doing that. And then just let time take its course. And then maybe the blue hair and the green hair and the nose rings and the, will slowly start to diminish, you know, as you set the example and pray for a person. But you come up to them and start, you know, getting in their face with, you know, you can't look like that.
Our
well, then that's wrong.
Look a bit gruesome fast. Because our pastor looks like he slept in his clothes. He preached in khakis and all of this. But he had a lot of high school and junior high. They had green hair and red hair and all of blue hair.
Red hair, yeah. Look at that hippie.
Fiery over there.
And they were, a lot of them would have their cap on. Hat on and leave them on. Well, some of the old people really got upset, you know, and went to the youth minister and said, you should talk to them about this. And he said, well, you know, these kids have never been in church, and they're in church now, and if we just stay and love them, they'll realize pretty soon that our regular church kids don't come like that, you know. He said, we don't need to do anything about it. It'll take care of itself.
Yeah. So that's exactly right. Exactly right.
I found something that would, I think, be worth the read.
Okay? Go for it.
The woman who touched Jesus. This is by a woman. That's what I like about this. This is kind of a, maybe a different perspective. Her name is Liz Curtis Higgs. And she says, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. That's what she told herself, this nameless, bleeding woman who had traveled 30 miles, fueled by nothing but faith. I'm going to skip some of it. By law, her touch would have made him unclean. By grace, just the opposite happened. Immediately her bleeding stopped. Without a word, a look, or a touch from Jesus, she was made whole simply by believing he could heal her. And daring to act on this belief. And she titles this a stolen miracle. When her faith was rewarded, she wasn't the only one who noticed. He turned around in the crowd and he said, who touched my clothes? Now her heart must have pounded. She had just stolen a miracle. When the disciples pointed out that many in the crowd of streets were touching him, Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. He wasn't looking to accuse, but to affirm. The same faith that empowered her to stretch out her hand now gave her the strength to step forward. She fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. She risked everything, public humiliation, if not punishment, to make her confession of faith, explaining to the crowd why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. With a single word from Jesus, 12 years of pain and isolation were swept away. Daughter, Mark 5:34. In no other gospel account does Jesus use this term of endearment and respect. Daughter. She was a member of the family now, restored to her community, setting an example of others who begged him to let them touch him, even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. I like this bad. I had never seen that or realized that before, but he does use the word daughter. Daughter, you are healed. His faith has healed you.
That says, too, there were so many people touching Jesus when he said, who touched me? They said, how can we tell? But it wasn't everyone that touched him. It was the woman who touched him in faith, believing she would be healed.
Yeah, that's a good point because, you know, a lot of people might have some sort of experience with Jesus or get ministered to Jesus, you know, the gospel message about Jesus, and You know, a lot of people might have some skewed perceptions of Jesus, but it's the only ones who come to him in faith that actually, you know, anything actually happens. So,
you know, the ones about all these magicians and all these people that are trying to figure out, man, how does he get such a following? This guy's really got he's got some stuff here. I want a little of that stuff. And in that book you gave me on, Josephus,
mm-hmm.
I've been going through that, and Josephus, literally, there's a section in there where he says, man, this Christianity stuff is good business. He says that. He's just as plain about it as he can be. He says, man, they got people coming. You know, they pass a plate, people will give, you know. This is good business. We've got to figure out how to tweak this our way.
Yeah. And, you know, the apostles warn about that time and time and time again. Jesus warns about it, about them coming to fleece the flock and wolves coming into the fellowship and so on and so forth. I like the way the King James puts it. You know, it says they're there to make merchandise out of you. You know, so we gotta watch out for people who are just in it for the money. And the Bible also gives severe warnings to the people who use Christianity for that. It's not a pretty picture of what happens to them in the end, unfortunately.
He says right here in several of these verses, you did not come here for me, you came because I fed you.
Yeah.
You're looking for another handout. You're not here for the real purpose.
Right, and I think... You may have missed that week.
The bread and the bread.
We talked about the bread king versus the bread king. You know.
Sure. I read that tonight, but it said so right here in just a couple of verses back that we read that they followed him, and he told them, you know, you're not here for the right reasons.
Yeah. You want me to be king as long as I'm feeding you and healing you, but what about when the tough times come? Are you still going to be loyal to me or not? All right, so let's move on to Jude. The end of this bullet, notice, says Jude 1:23. Because I put it on the end because it's kind of the opposite end of this spectrum. And Jude is the book right before Revelation. It's a real short book, one chapter. Only 25 verses. But there is something to be said for this whole physical stuff here, and this is a clue right here in verse 23 of Jude 1. It says, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And so, you know, there is some, you know, behind this handkerchief that Paul, you know, the stuff that Paul wore, the fringe of Jesus' cloak, the mantle of Elijah, you know, all these things, and then but also on the opposite side of the spectrum, even the garment polluted by the flesh, hating it. And so there is something to be said for, you know, when human beings come in contact with physical, material, inanimate matter, I believe we leave a mark, we leave an impression, and it can either be a good one or a bad one, a good impression or a bad impression. And, you know, if you're a holy, righteous person, you can see what I just put there in the bullet. You know, holy people emanate holiness, which emanates ultimately from God. You know, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, as a born-again Christian, then God's Holy Spirit is going to emanate and permeate your life through you and into all that you come in contact with. So, I think, you know, on one side of it, there is something to the fact that there are definitely, there can be some negative properties that get assigned to the things that we come in contact with, or positive properties that come in contact with the things that we come in contact with. And I think this can be evidenced in, you know, if anybody's ever had a bad breakup relationship or something, what's one of the first things you want to do is you want to just get rid of all the stuff from that person. You just want to eradicate them. I remember a good science fiction story, Dune, the book Dune by Frank Herbert. and they made a couple of movies about it. But this, you know, it's an interesting science fiction piece. If you've never read it, it's there's just a couple of main families. There's the evil family is the Harkonnen family, and the good family is the Atreides family. And so the Atreides family gains power again, so they come into the palace, where, you know, they come into rule again, kind of like coming into the White House, for instance. And they said the very first thing they did was they had the slaves go around the entire place and use hot water and rags to wash the Harkonnen stench off the walls, so to speak. And there have been, you know, I'm sure there's a number of stories of presidents coming in to a hated rival where they came in and I'm sure they, you know, burn those sheets and get rid of this and get rid of that. You know, we don't want anything from these people. And, you know, there's something to be said about that because, you know, we leave an impact. Even though, you know, we live in a spiritual sense, I believe we do leave an impact on the material things we come in contact with to some degree or another. Anyway, let's go ahead and move on. Let's get into chapter 15. We got some time left, so let's see how far we can get. So the chapter 15 passage that we're reading is chapter 15, 1 through 20. So if I could get Jerry, would you mind just reading the passage for us to start off?
Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean."
All right, thank you. So, let's go back to verse 1 and 2 here. And this is important to understand, especially verse 1. When it says, when the Pharisees come and confront him, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" So, what this is these are the top dogs. These are the big guns, because it specifically throws in there, Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So all the ones that he had dealt with before were the ones in the synagogues around Galilee and in those regions. So finally, after...
Minor league.
Yeah, those are the minor league guys. And now Jesus is being confronted with, you know, the top guys. So, if you look in... let's go back to Matthew 9:11, and you'll see this confrontation that's escalating. It starts here in 9:11. This is the first time in the New Testament where Jesus is confronted with these Pharisees. "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?'" And remember, this is Matthew, and Matthew was in Capernaum. So this was in Capernaum, and these were the Pharisees of the synagogue. You know, these are the minor leaguers. And so moving on, verse 34, there in that same chapter. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And if you recall a little bit later on, that they say that again. And that really offends Jesus. That's when...
a house divided against itself cannot stand.
Yeah, and that's when his ministry really shifts at that point away from the people of Israel and towards the Gentiles and anyone who will listen. And then chapter 12, verse 2. Here's another confrontation. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. And that's when they were picking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their fingers. You know, in other words, they were technically working according to the law. And then same chapter, verses 9 through 14 there. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And again, notice synagogue, that's not the temple. That's a kind of a satellite, you know, a satellite church. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him? And he went to them, what man shall there be among you who will have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. So this battle is escalating. And then verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, this is when he heals the man who was blind and dumb and deaf. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. In other words, this guy is doing this by the power of Satan. Because they obviously can't deny what's going on. They're just trying to grasp. They're grasping at straws here, trying to anything they can negate what he's doing. And then verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So we'd already covered all that pretty thoroughly, so we don't need to go over it again. But just to reiterate, you know, he had just healed a man born blind, dumb, and you know, amazing miracle that had never been seen before in all Israel. And they say he does it by the power of Satan. He rebukes them, and then they say, all right, well, we'll acknowledge the fact that you're rebuking us if you show us a sign from heaven. But he had just shown them a sign from heaven, healing the blind and the dumb men. So they're just...
You know, I think sometimes that God was clearly so kind to the Israelites. He gave them so much information and knowledge that would help them stay well, because so many of the Jewish laws revolve around health and the ability to rest, because rest and work have to be in balance for a healthy body. And it's like they replace worshiping God with worshiping these healthy rules, you know? Like, yeah, it's probably a good thing to rest, but does that mean it's unlawful to do anything good just because it involves some work on Sunday?
Yeah.
And they had become so imprisoned by these laws that were originally given to them and meant to help them live healthy lives. Like washing your hands before you eat so you don't get, you know, any baba sticky on your food, you know.
Yeah, we're going to... And that's all exactly right, and we're going to be obviously getting into that, because now the Pharisees and scribes are coming to Jesus from Jerusalem. So these are the, you know, apparently the word has gotten out that there's this guy who's doing all this stuff. He has an incredible following, and, you know, he's not really on our team. He's making us look like fools, so we need some backup to come help us out here. So when the backup shows up, you know, what do? They instantly go and they start observing, and you know, they're They're looking around, trying to see, okay, what's anything we can get this guy on? We've got to find something that'll blow a hole in his ministry. And if you go in, again, in Mark's account, it gives you more details. So it's funny how, it's just funny how, you know, the Gospel of Mark is so much incredibly shorter than the Gospel of Matthew, yet it has a lot more detail on a lot of things that the Gospel of Matthew doesn't have. So, and part of that's because Mark doesn't include those real long discourses from Jesus, but just thought it's interesting. Mark 7, 1 through 4. Here's the Mark account. It gives more detail. It says, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? So, if you'll read the bullet along here with me, that bullet on Mark 7:1-4, probably given this a little bit before, I'll just do it now, a little bit more research on what they're talking about here with the tradition of the elders. And this was, and is still to this day, I put was and is because it's still true today in the Jewish community. The Mishnah was and is the written compendium of the oral traditions, which were supposedly passed down from Moses, expounding on the Tanakh, that's the Hebrew canon or Bible. They have their Bible. Our Old Testament is exactly the same as their Old Testament, except they have it in 24 books. We have it in 39 books. So the reason it's more is because the Minor Prophets are all one book. The 12 Minor Prophets are all one book. And then they combined a couple of other books like...
First and Second Kings?
First, yeah.
Just Kings.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. So, you know, their Tanakh. The Tanakh is the 24 books of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's exactly the same as our Old Testament, just divided up a little bit differently. And the Gemara was and is the commentary and rabbinical discussion and interpretation of the Mishnah. So in other words, there was the oral traditions, which were eventually and finally actually written down. You know, they were passed on orally from generation to generation, supposedly all the way back from Moses. And then they were finally written down, and that became the Mishnah. And then the Gemara was and is still a running commentary. There's still, you know, head rabbis, lead rabbis that continue to add to it, and they add commentary and interpretation, you know, finer and finer and finer and finer and more precise interpretation of what this means and what does this mean and what does that mean in this context. And it gets down to things like, you know, in modern Israel today where you have elevators. Okay, well, what constitutes work? You know, just pushing a button, does that equal work? You know, because before that, there were no electrical buttons. You know, so you still have rabbis today that continue to fine-tune, you know, well, what is this and what is that? You know, does this mean work or does that mean work?
Turning on a light switch.
Right.
Our Jewish guide told us her in-laws will not turn on a light switch on the Sabbath.
Right. Yep. And then Pastor Bob gives the frequent analogy of, you know, healing on the Sabbath. You can't heal on the Sabbath. And so, you know, if someone has an earache, you can put a piece of cotton wadding in the ear. But if you put oil on the cotton wadding, since oil has healing properties, and put it in the ear, then that's not allowed. So it's just, you know, it gets down into this just ridiculous minutiae of yes or no, do and don'ts, and all that kind of stuff.
Well, I did get sick on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, and my doctor had luckily given me antibiotics to take with me because she has been there, and to the Middle East, and she said sometimes it's hard to find a doctor and you need antibiotics. I don't know what I would have done without her, because not only could I not find a doctor close enough to go to, but room service will not, that the Palestinians come in and work, take over the work of the Jews at the hotels, but you can't have anything cooked. So the only thing I could get from room service was chocolate cake. And no coffee, but tea, because I could make the tea. So I ate chocolate cake and tea all day. And everybody else went out, but I couldn't. It was too sick. And it's kind of funny, but it's not. It's not either.
So, but these two parts, so you have a Mishnah and the Gemara, and these are the two main components that comprise the bulk of what is now called the Talmud. And that's probably what you hear most people who are Christians know, that there's this thing called the Talmud. And the Talmud is just this big tome of, all of this stuff. And there's a couple of different Talmuds. There's the Babylonian Talmud, and there's the, some other one, I can't remember the name of it right now. And they differ on certain areas, but... And it was oft stated at the time of Christ that the law and the prophets are heavy, but the traditions of the elders are heavy and heavier and more beautiful. In other words, they kind of defined their faith by all these rules and regulations that God had set forth for them. But then they had said, okay, well, if God is like that, God must like rules and regulations, so we'll take his rules and regulations, and we'll really make some rules and regulations, like... Boy, we're going to really get this defined down to the point of a pin. You know, we're just going to make this so pleasing to God that it's going to be amazing. And, you know, I just put there at the end of that bullet, the longer the tether from God's word becomes, the more suspect it becomes. And I would say that today applies also to the Catholic Church. And I'll just give you, we're kind of at the hour, but I'll give you real quick a preview of where we're headed with this next week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. This is the verse. This is the big verse right here. And this is the verse that a good Catholic, an astute Catholic, will take you to immediately to back up their position. So you should be aware of it. I'm not necessarily saying it's wrong or the Catholics are wrong, of course. I think, you know, it's important for us not to go overboard in, you know, trying to, you know, look at the Catholic position, for instance, in one sense, or even the Jewish perspective in that sense of all their little minute details. But just to kind of, because if we go overboard on that, then we could actually be in the wrong of having a too unbalanced perspective, you know, where we just think, well, we're obviously right and you guys are just ridiculous. So we're going to try to look at this in a balanced way next week, but this is the big verse right here, and it actually happens in a couple of places, but this is the main one, I believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. So this is Paul speaking. It says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And so they'll go there and say, right there you got it. All the traditions that are in the Catholic Church were passed down by the apostolic ministry, which they believe still continues on today, with the same authority that the original 12 apostles had. And they say that, therefore, if the Pope, ratifies this or that or the other, it's just has equal authority to anything in Scripture, and it's a tradition passed down by the word of mouth from, you know, the authority of the Church. So, you know, they use that verse right there to justify pretty much anything they want nowadays. I mean, just, you know, well, we're going to make a tradition. I proclaim that this is now an official Christian tradition 2,000 years later, and just like that, you know, it's official.
I have a story to tell about that. There was a woman who was a new bride, and she asked her mom, she said, well, you know, I know that to make a roast, you have to cut off the end and score it and salt it. But I don't know why, but I know that's how we do it. And she said, well, you know, I always did it because my mom did it. Let me call her up. So she called her mom. She said, well, I did it because a great-grandma did it. Let's call her at the home. So they call great-grandma at the home. Say, why do we cut off the end and score it and put salt in it? And she said, my pan was too small.
No, you did not have a story about that. Once again, you let us down the path.
What I mean is sometimes traditions.
That's right.
Don't really have
my mother used Tide. My grandmother used Tide. Well, it's like a new principal coming into a high school that has 30 years of traditions.
Yeah.
And he tells his activities director, I want all this erased. There will be no traditions. Traditions start today. I am the new tradition.
Oh,
so
Lord.
And it's happened.
Oh, yeah.
It happens that every time they change principles.
Well, I know that Carol Frank told me once how exhausted her in-laws were from trying to follow the law, because they were Orthodox Jews, and her husband was a Jew, too. And she said, it's very tiring to try to do everything exactly right according to the Jewish laws. And she said they were literally exhausted, so exhausted that they almost didn't have time to experience life. And
yep.
I just remembered when you were saying all those laws.
Christ.
Yeah.
Well, it's like in my daughter's family, her extended family, strong Catholics actually crawled on their knees at the cathedral to get favors. Their eldest daughter married a Jew. Can you imagine what that caused?
Oh, my gosh.
And yet, they love those granddaughters.
Of course they do. Nothing my grandchildren can feel any rift.
Right.
Yes. How did Carol's family handle it when she married a Jew?
I guess okay.
Yeah.
She adored her husband. They were very close. When he got sick, she took care of him. And she took care of him for a long time. She was very tired when he died. But she has the funniest stories to tell sometimes about how they coped with his serious illness. And but I just think it was, I think her in-laws came to love her because of the devotion she showed their son. But she was a Shiska. Something. What is that?
Not good.
At first, that's what she was. She was
an outcast.
Yeah.
Did she become a Jew?
No, she did not. She never did become a Jew.
So that's why she was.
But she respected their traditions and always tried to abide by them in their home. And you know Carol. She's so sweet.
I'm surprised that Emmanuel Baptist Church lets her come to some of their studies, considering that she was married to a Jew and attends church at a Christian church.
Well, she was married to him but never converted. But and she is a very strong Christian. I mean, she is a very, very strong Christian. But why would they not if she was... Is that against their rules?
I don't know.
She said sometimes the women there in her study group can be kind of...
Well, they just have, a lot of times they would look at her with a question mark over their head, and you can actually see it.
Yeah.
Isn't that right? No?
Well, we look at Sandra with a question mark over our head.
And yet, you know God loves me. You know it.
I had a student in my class, this was probably about a month or two ago, it was just happened to overhear a conversation where the kids were talking to each other, and they said, well, they looked at Josh and they said, well, what religion are you? And he says, oh, I don't know. He says, well, what's your parents? And he says, well, they're different. And he says, what? Well, my dad's Jewish and my mom's Catholic. So what's that make you? He says, confused.
At least he had a good answer.
Jeff. Oh, he's a smart kid. He's a smart kid. But he didn't know at all.
Well, my boss, Cheryl Baker, my ex-boss at UTEP, her husband, who was a wonderful man, was Jewish. And she never was interested in becoming Jewish. And he was not Reformed, but the other one, the one not conservative, not Reformed. But she said when he got cancer and it looked like he was going to die, she started the process of conversion. And she said because in their faith, she cannot be buried with her husband in the cemetery unless she converts. Mm. So she said, it's not so much that I want to live as a Jew, but I want to die a Jew. So she now celebrates, he's dead, but she celebrates all the Jewish holidays. She does everything according to his faith. Huh.
All right. Well, any prayer requests tonight, other than the obvious?
Well, Jerry said that Ralph is most. They think he has a stomach infection.
I was told the cancer spread to his stomach.
No.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
Just all the usual suspects.
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together and study your Holy Scriptures in your name. And we pray for those unable to be here tonight and for the members of our fellowship, Ralph, who's facing some serious medical situations. Just ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon him this moment and help him to feel your strength and your comfort, giving him the ability to make it through. And just pray that you'll give him your healing and comforting touch. We pray for Carol, and she's getting some of the hardest parts of this rigorous treatment. And we just pray that you will also descend upon her with your Holy Spirit at this moment to help her feel your comforting touch and healing and strength to help her get through this time. And that you will give her all the love and care and comfort and attention that she needs to make it through this, and that physicians will be guided to help them and restore them to health and wellness. And we pray for the Muckleworth family because they're facing a difficult situation of Al's decline, and she'll just strengthen and comfort everyone involved and help them get through this ordeal. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you will bless each and every one of us throughout the week. Help us to take the teachings you've had for us tonight and put them deep into our hearts that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you return us to Bible study next week in the church on Sunday. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Ken, Dustin, it's Friday. It is Friday, right?
Oh, it's going to be a bad one, too.